Right, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special music here this morning, while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. The title of my message this morning is The Proclaimed Name of the Lord, or I might entitle it, Five Things We Can Know About God. Our text comes from an extended passage of Scripture beginning back in chapters 32 and 33 with the idolatry of Israel around the golden calf and Moses' intercession on their behalf by which God spared Israel from destruction. In Exodus 33 and verse 13, Moses said, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. You see, the great desire of Moses' heart was that I may know God. Even though Moses was closer to God than anyone else on earth, such that God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend, yet Moses knew that there was still more to know about God, and he wanted to know God better. I think some folks think that they have nothing left to learn. They know everything there is to know about God, and there's no stone left unturned. But my God is far too big for us to have learned everything there is to know about Him. By the way, it's also important for us not just to know about God, but to know God. To know God, to have a relationship with Him, and to have a personal knowledge that comes from an experience of life with God. For example, I love to read history and biographies. That's one of my favorite pastimes, is to read a history book or a biography if it's well written. And I know some things about George Washington, but I don't know George Washington. It would be impossible for me to know a man that's been dead for centuries. I can only know about Him, but I don't know Him. But with God, we can know about Him and know Him. To have a knowledge of God that is not just knowing about the facts about God, but also knowing that God is in me and that God lives in me and that I can walk with Him and that He hears my prayers and that He speaks to me from His Word. That God is not just a historical figure of the past, but He is a person that desires to be part of our lives and that we can know. This is one of the greatest truths in all the world, that God is a knowable God. That He has not hidden Himself from us, but rather has revealed Himself and has given us certain knowledge concerning Himself. In Exodus 33:18, Moses then said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He wanted to know God and he wanted to see the glory of God. But God went on to say, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." So Moses asked to see God's glory, and he desired to see God's face. God said, "No man can see my face and live." He prayed to see God's glory, but God said, "I will let my goodness pass before you." Now, I can't always see God's glory, but I can always see God's goodness. And I can know the proclaimed name of the Lord. Now, Moses did not ask to see God's goodness. He asked for something entirely different. But I remind you again, we cannot always see God's face or see God's glory, but we can see His goodness, because the Bible says that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, I believe we can see some of God's glory. When I look up at the starry sky, I see the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. I see the glory of God in a newborn baby. I see the glory of God in a strand of DNA. Isn't that amazing? I see the glory of God in all the design of His creation and the natural laws that He as lawgiver set in His creation. I even see the glory of God in a pile of ants and all the things that they're doing. In fact, God even says to us, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Learn her ways and be wise." So I see, and I believe we can see the glory of God all around us, but we can also see the goodness of God all around us. And I'll have more to say about that soon. Now, Moses would not see God's face, but he would see God's goodness and he would hear God's name proclaimed. God is not an unknowable God, nor is He an unknown God. He is a known God because He has revealed Himself and His name to us. Now in Exodus 33 and verse 21, the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." Now the rock, we were told in the New Testament, the rock is Christ. So God said, "You can't see my face. I'll let my goodness pass before you. You'll hear the name of the Lord, but I'm going to hide you in a cleft of the rock." And by the way, in Christ is how we know and understand God. It's only in Christ that we can truly understand the Father. And that's why that is represented by Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock. You and I are hidden in Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have a sure knowledge of God. Now, then he said that after I have passed by, he said, "I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts," or you might call that the afterglow. Now this is all introduction. We're just getting to the main points here, but consider as Moses, he's in the cleft of the rock, and God passes by, and Moses can't see through God's hand. But then God said, "I'll take my hand away, and you'll see the afterglow, or the back parts of my goodness as it passes by." And I think that is typical of God's dealings with us. You know, when we're in the middle of a situation, even if it's a providential situation, we often don't recognize God's providence at the time. God may be working in our life. What am I going through? Why am I going through this? Oh, God, help me. And yet we can't sometimes really see God's presence until afterwards, and we look back and see how God actually was involved in our situation. That reminds me of the well-known poem called Footprints in the Sand. I'm not going to read the entire poem, but I'll give you a synopsis. That a man looked back over his life. He had a long life. And he looked back and he saw it as a long walk along the beach. And he saw two sets of footprints in the sand. And he understands that one is his set of footprints and the other set of footprints is God's. And yet as he watches these two sets of prints go through the sand, he notices that in all the difficult and hard places of his life's journey, there was only one set of footprints. And he looks to the Lord and he says, "Why, in the easy times, you're walking with me, but when the hard times came, I'm all alone." And that's when God says, "My child, during your times of trial and difficulty, that is when I carried you." You see? And as sometimes we don't understand God's work in our life until afterwards, and we see the afterglow, after we've already gone through the situation, then we can see how God worked through it. Now, as we go into chapter 34, just setting the backdrop there, God is going to hide Moses. He's going to answer his prayer to see God's glory. He's going to see God's goodness. He's going to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And then in chapter 34, we actually have where these things took place. Now, In verses 5 and on through verse number 7, we have what the Jews call the 13 principles by which God governs the world. But I call it theology in a nutshell. Here in God's name, as it is presented and proclaimed, is a statement by God Himself about Himself. He is telling Moses and us through Moses, this is who I am. This is what I am like. And He gives us a list of qualities or attributes or things that God does or things that are true about God. God is knowable and God does not change. You and I can know God because of His revelation here in His Word. Now that does not mean that theology is simple. The Bible is not a comic book. The Bible is deep. You spend your whole lifetime studying it. By the way, I was thinking this week, why is the Bible difficult in play? Why didn't God just come right out and state something? Why does He infer or give story? Why are things sometimes not as clear as... I think it's so we'll talk about it. So we'll think about it. I mean, if God just said 1, 2, 3, it would be no further need for discussion. I think God gave us a tremendous book here so that you and I could spend the rest of our lives learning and thinking and asking questions and getting hopefully some answers and learning more about God. But man, if I thought I already knew it all by first grade, why would I keep studying? You see. So God is not a comic book character. The Bible is not a cartoon story. But the God presented in the Bible is a God that can be known and can be loved and can be worshipped and to a certain extent can be understood. Now this morning I want you to consider, I'm going to group all of this under five thoughts as I believe that they're grouped together in this text. But consider five attributes of God as proclaimed by God to Moses and through Moses to us today. Number one, there is only one God. There is only one God. In verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God. Now, God doesn't repeat himself to fill up space. Everything God says in this passage is important. He says, the Lord. Now, when you have the Lord in all capitals in your King James Bible, that is the name Jehovah. All right? Jehovah is God's covenant name with Israel. It is the name of redemption. And the name Jehovah means I am. I am that I am is how God explained Himself to Moses. The word Jehovah is actually a verb. To be. Because He is the supreme being. He is. He's God. He is not the God that was. He's not the God that will be. He is the God that is, and He always is. He's the I am, the great I am. The I am that I am, the self-existing God who had no creator, who was not a lesser being that became God, who had no beginning and who has no ending. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He's the I am, the God that always is. All false gods are not. The one true and living God is. No, the false gods don't exist except as they are devils in disguise. But there's only one true and living God. And that's the God that speaks to Moses here in the cliff of the rock. This name, the Lord, makes God very specific. He is the Jehovah. He is the I Am. He is the only God. And then he says, the Lord God. Now, in Hebrew, that is Jehovah El, or El Jehovah. And the word El refers to the Almighty. So he says, I am the Almighty I Am. Just to be clear. That I am not just the I am who is, I am the Almighty I am. That I am the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the God who spread out the heavens with the span of my hand, the God who created the stars and knows them all by name. I am that God, you see. Folks, I serve a big God. I serve a great God. The I am, the great I am. There's only one God, and that God, we got to be specific. You know, God's a generic name, isn't it, to us? One person says, I believe in God. Another person says, I believe in God. They may be thinking of two distinctly different gods. But the God who is the God who created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1:1, who gave us the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and who sent His Son to be the Savior of the world in Matthew 1. That is the God, the Lord God, the Almighty I Am, the God who created, the God who gave us His Word, the God who gave us His Son. That is the God as presented in the Word of God. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe in the God of Moses and King David and Isaiah. And I believe in the God of John the Baptist and Peter and Paul and John, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God who revealed Himself to Moses. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He's the God who created all things. He's the God that will destroy all things and make all things new. It's just one God. We need to know who that God is. And by the way, Christians need to clarify in their minds who God is. You can't just make up your own God and call Him God. Well, I think God is like this. It doesn't matter what we think God is like. What matters is God, what God says He is like, you see. Well, I just don't think God would do that. Do you have a verse? We have to base our faith in God on what God has said to us, not just what we want God to be. That's idolatry of the mind. Christians need to have a clear view of who God is. There's only one God. Number two, God is merciful and gracious. I got to tell you, I love that this leads His attributes. The first thing He mentions is that He is merciful and gracious. You know why? Because as a sinner, I find the thought of standing before an almighty God kind of scary. Boy, if that God is not merciful and gracious, I'm in big trouble. And so I'm thankful that in God's revelation, He says first, I am the Lord, I am Almighty God, merciful and gracious. Because that is a word of that's words of hope to sinners like myself. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. You deserve punishment, but God has mercy. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. I don't deserve salvation, but God gives it to me. It's the gift of grace, you see. God is merciful and gracious. Neither is merited. Both come because He is merciful and gracious. The Bible says, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. Folks, this omnipotent, omniscient God, He knows all about us. He knows things about us that no one else knows. He knows our darkest thoughts. He knows the things that we did that no one else knew we did. Our secret sins are even in the light of His countenance. How much do we need His mercy and grace? How much should we rejoice in the fact that He is merciful and gracious? In Psalm 86:5, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Thank God. He is ready to forgive. In fact, God's mercy is such an important thing, we're going to find it mentioned again later in this very same passage. You and I would have no hope except that God is merciful and gracious. Notice a third fact about God, and that is God is long-suffering. Notice in verse number 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is a powerful word. That means God bears with our sins and our provocations for a long time. He suffers us long. He is not easily provoked. God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Long suffering does not mean that God is permissive. Nor does it mean that God is tolerant. Nor does it mean that God is passive or uninterested. It does not mean that God suffers fools gladly. It just means that God is patient, desiring us to be saved and come to a place of repentance. He doesn't desire to destroy us before our time. 2 Peter 3:9 says, The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. You ever had someone that worked for you that was a slacker? They're supposed to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, but they're always slacking behind. God's not a slacker. It's not that God is not taking care of His business. All right, that's what Peter's saying. He's not just being slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, sometimes an atheist will try to make a show of, look, watch this, Christians. I'm going to shake my fist at God, and I'm going to blaspheme God, and I'm going to say, God, if You're real, strike me dead right here. And when nothing happens, they say, see, there is no God. No, all we really see is that God's not going to be tempted to show a sign just to answer you. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. You know, in heaven, a few years is nothing. It's nothing. Our entire lifetime is like grass that grows up and gets mowed down. Do we really think that we can be so provocative that God's just going to start hurling thunderbolts every day, every time someone shakes their fist at Him? Folks, God is so long-suffering, He puts up with that for a long time, giving man the opportunity to repent and be saved. God inhabits eternity. He's never in a rush. He is not easily provoked. But it is foolish to think that just because God has never acted, that He never will. Because the man who shakes his fist at God down here, is eventually his life is going to be like grass that grows up and gets cut down, and he's going to have to go off into eternity. God knows that. That's why God wants him to come to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, Paul told us, and I'm not going to try to quote it, but he says that some despise God's goodness and long-suffering. They treat God lightly because He shows them goodness and long-suffering. And so instead of realizing that the goodness of God leads them to repentance, that, boy, God has been so good to me and I've been so bad to Him, I need to go to Him and repent. And He's so good and kind despite my sins against Him. Instead, Paul said that such who despise His long-suffering, they heap to themselves wrath to come. It's going to be a far worse judgment for those who have thumbed their nose at God. And God has been long-suffering, but it's not going to be forever. Sooner or later, we have to die and stand before God in judgment. Now, there is only one God. He is merciful and gracious, which gives us hope. He is long-suffering, which gives us opportunity. And then we notice, fourthly, that God is abundant in goodness and truth. In goodness and truth. God is a good God. I don't mean well-behaved like a good boy. The word good means benevolent. You ought to thank God He's not malevolent. What would the world be like if God was cruel and unkind? He is benevolent, kind, and pitiful towards us. His goodness is seen in His mercy, His graciousness, His long-suffering, and His willingness to forgive. Folks, listen. No matter who you are this morning, God has been better to you than you deserve. He's been better to me than I deserve. Because He is a good God. And He's benevolent. And He wants the best for us. And He remembers our frame and that we're just dust. Now, folks have questions. They say, well, preacher, how can God be good when there's so much evil and harm and sorrow in the world? And I don't turn a blind eye to that. That's a real problem. Why is there so much heartache and sorrow and sickness and poverty and injustice in this world we live in? But then I go to the Bible and I find that when God created the earth and the heavens and He rested on the seventh day and He looked at all that He'd made and He said, behold, it was very good. It was very good. The world that God made was very good. It was perfect. What changed that? A serpent and a sinner, right? The earth today is certainly not filled with perfection. In our world, there's light and darkness. There's goodness and evil. There's joy and suffering. We would be foolish to ignore the negative things that exist in our world. But it's also foolish to ignore the goodness of God on display in our world. I think it's interesting that some, in fact, maybe perhaps many, want to blame God for everything bad, but they want to take credit for everything good. Think about that. If there's anything good in the world, it's because we humans have produced it. And if there's anything bad in the world, it's because God, right? God did all the bad stuff, we did all the good stuff. Folks, when I read the Bible, I think it's the opposite. Anything you see good comes from God. And what you see that's bad comes from sinners, sin, and Satan. Every good gift comes from the Father of light, in whom there is no variable, neither shadow of turning. The fact is that if God was not a good God, this world would not even be worth living in. Amen. It wouldn't be worth living in. It'd be hell if it wasn't for the fact that there's a good God who fills the earth with His goodness. I choose, by my faith and my reason, to give God the credit for everything good. And I place the blame on Satan and the reverberating consequences of sin in this world. God is a good God. And one of the most terrible sins is to so abuse His goodness that you blame Him for things that God did not do and take credit for things that God did do. God is a good God, and He's abundant in truth. Truth is found in God, and truth in God, there is certainty. The Word of God is the truth. God is a God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God cannot lie. His truth, it will endure. Now, I believe in science. That shocks people, but I believe in true science. You know what true science is? It's the study of God's truth as found in His creation. That's true science. What I disagree with is the science that denies God in His own creation. But I think science is a wonderful study, hard science, that's a study of the laws that God put in His creation. That's a wonderful thing, to learn what God did. But to draw God from His creation is folly. Fifthly, and our final thought, is that God is just but willing to forgive. Or I could say God is willing to forgive, but He's also just. Notice verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now this verse has three parts. I'm going to take them out of order. All right? The first thing I want to point out is that God in His justice visits generational iniquities. He visits generational iniquities. This is a warning that iniquity or perverseness away from God, sin against God, can become multi-generational. It does not say that God punishes the grandchild for the grandfather's sin. What it says is that when God visits the grandchild, He often finds the same sin. What it says. Or it could be that the grandfather's sins have set in motion consequences that the grandson has to deal with. You think about the Jews that were carried off in Babylonian captivity. Here's a Jewish boy who is born in Babylon among an enslaved people. He has done nothing wrong. He could have been born in Israel, could have been gone to the temple and worshiped God. Instead, he's born in Babylon, a pagan city. Why? Because his parents and his grandparents turned away from God, and the consequences of their decisions caused him to be born in Babylon, you see. Folks, it's important for us, all of us, including especially us parents, to realize that the things we teach our children might get passed on for generations. Therefore, we must teach them good things. If you were to go into the prisons, you'll find that many people in prison are multi-generational prisoners. Their fathers are in prison. They're in prison. Their sons are on their way to prison. Not because God is punishing future generations, but because they're passing on their ways, they're passing on their iniquities, or they're passing on the consequences of their decisions. It's a warning to us. the reverberating consequences of sin. Now, thankfully, the cycle can be broken. That's why it says the third and fourth. If you're in the third generation and say, you know what, this is dumb, I'm not living like this anymore, you can break the cycle and stop it. Think about Gideon. Gideon's father was an idolater. He was the chief man in his village, and he had a big totem pole to Baal. And when Gideon met the Lord, you know what he did? He went out there one night and chopped down the image of Baal. And the next day, all the people came out and said, who cut down the image of Baal? And someone turned Gideon in, and they told Gideon's father, your son cut down the image of Baal, let's kill him. He said, well, he didn't want his son to die. Well, let Baal deal with it if he wants to deal with it. Guess what, folks? Baal doesn't deal with anything. You know why? Because Baal doesn't exist. It was a dumb totem pole. It was a dumb image. You couldn't do anything to Gideon because it didn't exist. Except as a piece of wood. And so Gideon cut down his father's idol and worshiped God. You know what some of you ought to do? You ought to get rid of the stuff. Maybe you had bad influence in your life. You have things in your life that shouldn't be there. If you want to turn your life over to God, it's time to do so and break the cycle and start a new cycle with your family and your children. And maybe you'll change your entire family tree by turning to the Lord instead of repeating the same iniquities generation after generation. The second part of this is that God is just and will by no means clear the guilty. Now, is this a contradiction where God says that He will forgive, where God is merciful, and yet God says here that He will by no means clear the guilty? Is that a contradictory statement? No, it is not. But it needs to be understood. It is teaching us that while God is merciful, He is also a God of justice. To clear the guilty means to simply say, you're free without any sense of justice at all. For example, can you imagine if a judge walked into the courtroom and said, you know what, I'd like to go golfing today. Just clear the docket, set them all free, send them all home. Well, what if on that docket there was a rapist? And he was supposed to stand trial, and his victim is there, and her family is there, and they want justice, don't they? And yet the rapist, we're just going to clear the guilty, not even going to have a trial, just send him home. He isn't repentant, there's no salvation, I mean, just go free. God will not do that. God doesn't just clear the guilty arbitrarily. God expects justice. And He doesn't just clear the guilty on a whim. There's a penalty that must be paid. His mercy does not cancel out the demands of justice. That's why sin had to have a sacrifice, had to have a substitute. All of those animals that were sacrificed were a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, but they also showed that sin has consequences, that God's not just going to say, oh, never mind, I don't care. You know, so what if you committed all these sins? No, that you have to deal with God about that, and the way you deal with it is through a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And I point this out because I think a lot of folks have the mistaken idea that with or without repentance, with or without Jesus Christ, with or without being saved, they're just going to die and they're going to stand before God and God's just going to look at them and say, well, you know what? I'm just going to let you in anyway. That's a dangerous hope. It's a dangerous hope. God will not clear the guilty. You must have repentance. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. There must be salvation. There must be pardon based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Because God is not simply saying, oh, look at all your sins. I just canceled. Never mind. That's not how it works. They can be covered by the blood, but they're not going to just be ignored. God is a just God. The third part of this verse is one of hope, that He keeps mercy for multitudes. The word thousands is the word in the Bible used for the biggest numbers. Millions is used once, but usually it's thousands. And it's talking about multitudes, thousands, multitudes of people. This means that God stores up or reserves mercy for multitudes of people, that He does not run out of mercy. You're not going to come to Christ and say, oh, Lord, please save me. And God's going to say, I'm sorry, I ran out of mercy with the last person that got saved. You're just out of luck. God stores up mercy for multitudes. Or as the song says, There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. He stores up mercy for the multitudes. And He's willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. That describes the length and breadth of His willingness to forgive. The worst of sins, the most common of sins, forbidden territories, all those things covered by those three words. And yet God has mercy to forgive the deepest, darkest sin, but only with repentance and faith in Christ. But He doesn't just clear the guilty. You can have pardon and forgiveness, but you're not going to just be cleared. God is a just God. And that's why in Romans chapter 3 it says that the cross of Christ was necessary that God might be just and justifier. Just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Only through the cross could God's justice be satisfied and His love and mercy be satisfied. But it must be through Jesus Christ. So while Moses was hidden in the cliff of the rock, the Lord proclaimed His name and these truths about Himself. God can be known. He is the only God. He's the eternal, self-existing Creator of all things. He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, willing to forgive, but also just. And then in verse 8 it says, when Moses saw the afterglow and he heard God's name, he responded by bowing his head toward the earth and worshiping. How do we respond to these truths? Well, I love timing. How do we respond to these truths? We say, I just don't like those things about God, or do so. Well, if that has what God has revealed to us, and I accept God's revelation, I just bow before that and worship the God as He has been revealed in His Word.